Part two of the call to discipleship. I'll ask you to turn with me in your Bibles. We're going to read three different passages of Scripture, and those passages of Scripture are about 3.5 years from the beginning till the last one is written, but they all deal with the same subject. And we must have it clear in our minds that the call to discipleship was not a one-time affair, never to be reinforced at a later time. And I think these scriptures will show that to you. Turn first of all to Mark chapter 1. We'll read verses 16 through 20. Hold your place. Turn to Matthew 9 and verse 9. And then hold your place again and turn to John 21. We'll read four verses there. John 21, verses 19 through 23. The first of these, Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. Right after the Lord's baptism and the immediate after that event, the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness, subjecting him to the temptations of Satan for 40 days. Right after that event, we read, "Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in a ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him." In Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew, Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom." He was a tax collector. "And he," Jesus saith unto Matthew, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Now, some 3.5 years later, this all took place at the very beginning of his public ministry. At the conclusion of his public ministry, when he was tried in the kangaroo courts of the Jewish hierarchy, condemned, put to death, was buried, after 3 days rose from the dead, and came back then on a couple of marked occasions for the next 40 days and ministered to his disciples again after that first advent. John 21, verse 19. "This spake he," that is, the Lord spoke, signifying by what death he, Peter, should glorify God. In verse 18, he just qualified that statement. "And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him," unto Peter, "Follow me." That sounds just like what he said to Levi in Matthew 9:9, 3.5 years earlier. And it is, exact same word, "Follow me." "Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, following, which also leaned on his breast," Jesus' breast, "at the supper," John 13, "and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do?" Verse 22, "Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." Words cannot be more explicit than those words. Peter, if I choose to allow John to still be living when I come back, what issue is that with you? What effect does that have on you? Your job is to follow me. I called you. You're not to be concerning yourself about what others might or might not do. You follow me. So the call then is ongoing, and it is distinctly personal. These that are named evidences the fact that it is a personal call. But those of us who were not there but are here have received a similar call. Was it personal? Did the Lord just put forth a blanket statement and say, if you want, come along? No, he said, you come, follow me. He convicted you of your sin at a specific time and called you from death into life. He saved you. It was a definite transaction. There is, if it were left in man's hands, a fatal defect in the life of the Lord's true churches, institutionally speaking, in this age, the 21st century. And it is a lack of true and faithful discipleship. That is the flaw that is most evident even in the Lord's churches. Discipleship means forsaking everything to follow me. That's what Christ demands. But for many of today's supposed Christians, perhaps even the majority, it is the case that while there is much talk about Christ and even much more furious activity, there's actually very little of following Christ himself on display in the Lord's churches today. Nothing new about that. The call to discipleship. I wanted to close out that introductory review by simply saying the call is personal. It is definite. It is ongoing. There is no discharge from that assigned duty until the Lord takes you out of here. There are lots of people who desire to take the name of Christ without undergoing the radical transformation of life that true conversion implies. A lot of people just take it casual, pay little or no attention, give no diligence to their duty, just kind of drift along. In these times, preachers often delude those followers. Delude is a higher sounding word than deceive, but it has the same context. To delude them with an easy faith, that is, Christianity without or apart from the cross, in order to increase the numbers on their church rolls, whether or not the added people are regenerate. That's not seemingly the most vital thing that is sought by the preachers of the Lord's churches and churches of many descriptions in the world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a prominent German churchman of the Nazi era, who eventually suffered martyrdom for his opposition to Adolf Hitler's policies, called this enormous theology, this erroneous declaration, cheap grace. Here's what he said, quote, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Unquote. That's a pretty scathing definition of cheap grace. And we see that displayed today, not just in Germany in the 1930s. The contrast of the cheap grace is a costly grace. Again, costly grace is that treasure that's hidden in the field, that which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for the joy therefore goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Costly grace is the one pearl of great price. Costly grace is the kingly rule of Jesus Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye that causes him to stumble, to offend. Matthew 18, 8 and 9 says, Jesus speaking, wherefore if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, or cause thee to offend, cut them off, and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands and two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Costly grace is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. None of these that we've illustrated from the scriptures give any evidence of resisting that call. Straightway they left their nets and followed him. Now it's true that during the next 3.5 years there were moments when their doubts crept in because they're mortal men. But the Lord was right there to reassure them and to instruct them afresh if they needed to be, to teach them they could trust him. Costly grace is the gospel, which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. He paid a price, a costly price. There was another writer, an American, who bemoaned the same situation that Dietrich Bonhoeffer. His name was A.W. Tozer. You hear about him even now. He was from Chicago, a pastor, a devotional author. Here's what he declared about that subject. Long quote. Here's A.W. Tozer's quote. The doctrine of justification by faith, a biblical truth, and a blessed relief from sterile, unfruitful, barren, wasteful, unproductive legalism and unavailing self-effort, has in our time fallen into evil company and has been interpreted by many in such manner as actually bar men from the knowledge of God. The whole transaction of religious conversion has been made mechanical and spiritless. Faith may now be exercised without a single jar or rattling of the moral life, and without embarrassment to the Adamic ego of man. Christ may be received without creating any special love for him in the soul of the receiver. That's this easy believism stuff. The man is saved, but he is not hungry or thirsty after God. Now, when I say the man is saved, A.W. Tozer was not conceding that he is saved, but he claims to be saved. Gives no evidence. He's not hungry or thirsty after God. In fact, he is specifically taught to be satisfied and encouraged to be content with little. Unquote. A.W. Tozer wrote that in a book that he authored, The Pursuit of God. It is not only a false theology that has encouraged the fatal lack of discipleship. The error is also due to the absence of what the older devotional writers call a self-examined life. That's pretty sharp and distinct. Don't let that slip by you. A self-examined life is the judging mechanism that we need to exercise in our life. Most of those who live in the Western Hemisphere live in a tragically mindless environment. And this generous error in lifestyle is grievous in its scope and spreads outwardly to engulf all religions and all climates. Life is too fast and contact with other persons too impersonal for any real thought or reflection. Oh, well, everybody says, and we just kind of go along. We don't hear what God is saying. Even in the church, unquote, most are far more often encouraged to join this committee, promote this project, or serve on this board, than we are counseled to look prayerfully, diligently into the matter of examining our own relationship to God and to His Son, Jesus Christ. So long as we are performing, unquote, for the church, few question whether our profession is genuine or spurious, counterfeit, fictitious, false, unsound. But sermons should suggest that members of a church may not actually be saved, even though they are members. Teachers should stress that a personal, self-denying, costly, and persistent following of Christ is necessary if a person is to be acknowledged by Jesus at the final day as being a disciple of His. Even as to observing the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:28, the scriptures are very clear to that church at Corinth, to every church that reads those words. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Folks, self-examination is not easy. But in order to maintain sweet fellowship with the Lord, it is necessary for us to do so. Self-examination. Diligently, prayerfully, seeking His good and enabling favor toward us in the matter of our standing before Him. This self-examination should be honest, it should be open, and it should be frequent. For our depravity is against us all the time. And it will deceive us if we don't examine ourselves as to whether or not we're in the faith. And in the absence of this specific teaching, then, millions just drift on, assuming that because they have made verbal acknowledgement of Christ 10 or 20 or even 30 years ago, and have done nothing terribly bad since then, they are, in their own estimation, Christians. When actually, they may be far from Christ. They may be devoid of grace, and they may be in great danger of perishing eternally. The next major thought expressed in the call that Jesus issued forth, two words, follow me. Let's deal with that for a little bit. Follow me. What does that mean? As we study on this matter of being true and faithful disciples, we must examine what the Lord Jesus Christ Himself said about discipleship. This study will range over a number of sayings that, when taken together, show the meaning, the path, the cost, and the rewards of this vital, essential pursuit of "follow me." What exactly does that entail? Is that just a casual term? No, that's a devoted, demanding term. But I must remind you, at the outset of this particular discussion, that the arguments of earth, men of the earth, each of these who are seeking God's will, each of these are essentially one thesis, one proposition laid down or stated, specially one to be discussed and proved and then to be maintained against objections. One thesis, namely that discipleship is not a supposed second step in Christianity. As if one first becomes a believer in Jesus, and then, if he chooses, he becomes a disciple. I've heard people say, "I've accepted him as my Savior, but I've not yet submitted to him as my Lord." You can't do that. You may think you can, but you can't do that. From the beginning, discipleship is involved in what it means to be a Christian initially, in the first place. So from the beginning, let's begin at square one. And the start of this area of Christian doctrine is Christ's command, those two words, "follow me." Does that give you leeway? Does that give me options? Follow me means follow me. Whatever I tell you to do, do. There are many texts in which Jesus explains in greater detail and with other images what it means to be his disciple. But the command to follow him is the first and most basic explanation of all of his words to you. Follow me. We find it in a number of stories, chiefly in the calling of those first disciples that we alluded to this evening. In Matthew 4:18-22, in parallels, Mark 1:14-20, Luke 5:1-11, we are told that Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee when he saw two brothers, Simon and Andrew, and said specifically to them, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." At once, immediately, they left their nets and followed him. That was not a debatable thing. God didn't give them options to exercise. Follow me if it's convenient. No, he just said, follow me. He didn't put any conditions on that. That means the conditions are not a part of that calling transaction. He went a bit further and saw two more brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and called them in a similar manner. And they too left their boat and followed him. Several chapters later in Matthew 9:9, parallels Mark 2 and Luke 2:5, there is the account of the call of Matthew, also named Levi. Matthew was a tax collector, and he was despised and hated by the people for his collaboration with the Roman authorities. But he obeyed Christ and followed him. When the people protested Jesus' association with this sinner, Matthew, Jesus replied, listen to what he said, When people accuse the Lord of making a mistake and having association with this hated tax collector, what did Jesus say? He said, "They that behold," W-H-O-L-E, "need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Don't get upset because God saves a sinner. That's what he came to do. Phariseeism looks upon those not exactly like themselves as being less than worthy even to be considered. Jesus said, "I didn't come to save well people, I came to save sick people. I didn't come to save righteous people, I came to save sinners." This explanation shows or demonstrates clearly that the command to follow Jesus was not understood by him to be only a mere physical following, or even an invitation to learn more about him, and then, if one wanted to become a permanent disciple or not. Jesus understood it as turning from sin to salvation, one swift transaction. Turning from sin unto salvation. It was a call to healing. That call was issued by the great physician, God himself. The Gospel of John does things differently from the Synoptic, the other three Gospel writers, but the call to follow Christ is no less prominent there. In the Greek, a synopsis, a general view, syn, S-Y-N, together, opsis, sight, that's what a synopsis is. And so, synoptic, in the Greek word, is synoptokos. Seeing the whole together, a general view, a collection of things or parts so arranged as to exhibit the whole or principal part in a general view and abstract. And so therefore the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they present a synopsis or general view of the same series of events, whereas in the fourth or the Gospel of John, the narrative and the discourses are different. The synoptic gospels present more of the human side of Christ's life, while John's gospel presents more of the divine side. Remember that hypostatic union between deity and humanity? Matthew, Mark, and Luke majored in their presentations, and truthfully so, on Jesus was a man. And he looked like other men. And many other men judged him to be just like themselves. Many of them even said, "That's Joseph's son. He's the carpenter's son. He's not anything special." But John presents that same individual as not the carpenter's son at all, but the Son of God. And when you put all that together, you have a harmony of those four gospel accounts that is unequal in human writings on any subject. To be sure, there is a sense in which the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, and John's Gospel present the same or at least similar or framework so that no conflict exists. But in John chapter 1, there is a long narrative in which John the Baptist clearer distinct witness of Jesus as the Son of God and the Lamb of God. It becomes very evident when John the Baptist points him out and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He didn't say, "Behold, Joseph's son. Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." And as a result, two of John the Baptist's disciples begin to follow Jesus physically, that is to go or to walk with him. Prior, these two, we're talking about Andrew and Simon, they had both been disciples of John the Baptist, had heard and had followed the Baptist. Listen to John 1, verses 32, 3, and 4. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. Now, at his baptism, at the hand of John the Baptist, the Apostle John writes this narrative of what he saw. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit, with a capital S, descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Distinct. In John 1:35-37, again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he, John, saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak. And from that point they followed Jesus. When Jesus sees those two, he sees the invitation to see where dwellest thou. Jesus turned and saw them following him physically, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to be interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, about 4 p.m. in the afternoon. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He, Andrew, first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he, Andrew, brought Simon to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. That little pebble, Petros. Again in John 1:39, Jesus issues the invitation, Come. And that come is a synonym for follow. Remember now, following Jesus is the theme of this chapter, John chapter 1. Then at the end of the gospel, Jesus tells Peter when he has just recommissioned him to service, in John 21 that we alluded to earlier, Peter, seeing John, saith to him, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Don't forget your calling. You don't worry about John's calling. You worry about your calling. When Peter had shifted attention away from his own calling, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. To ask about the beloved disciple, Jesus replies, and I'll paraphrase, If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Coming at the end of the Gospel account of John, these words are a statement to all would-be Christians that discipleship means following Jesus in a personal and generally costly way. There are costs to be born. B-O-R-N-E. You're to bear some cost of being a disciple. It's not free. There's a price you're going to pay. In total, the words follow me occur 13 times in the gospel. But in addition, there are numerous references in which one person or another is said to have followed Christ. Clearly, it is a way that describes the very basic concept of discipleship. What is it? Follow me. Don't consider whether or not you ought to. Follow me. Whatever I tell you, follow me. Is that the kind of calling that you and I have received as the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was proclaimed in our presence. And the Holy Spirit of God took that precious gospel and pricked our hearts of stubborn unbelief and caused those hearts to become yielding and submissive and totally surrender. And as Saul of Tarsus said, for you then to say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Not negotiating with God about what you're willing to do. Lord, what do you want me to do? That is a declaration of submission. Lord, whatever you want me to do, by your divine enablement, that's what I'll do. And the Lord didn't hesitate to tell Saul of Tarsus, arise, go into the city, and it'll be told thee what thou must do. But see, God had already prearranged a man named Ananias, who was a member of the church at Antioch of Syria, where Saul was headed to find some Christians to persecute. And to that same group of people, God sent Saul now, blind, led by the hand, couldn't see. And when he got there, Ananias had been prepared of God. And he told him. Do you suppose that the Holy Spirit prepared Saul of Tarsus to receive what Ananias had to say? No doubt about it. Did Saul of Tarsus receive a call? Did he receive a call to follow me? He sure did. And the rest of his mortal life, God enabled him to follow day by day. Until he finally said, I've finished my course. I have kept the faith. I fought a good fight. Therefore, there is a crown of righteousness laid up for me. Not only for me, but for all others, I'll paraphrase, who have received such a call and have followed. A crown of righteousness awaits. The call to discipleship is a serious issue. There's a whole lot more in discipleship than just this introductory lesson was intended to reveal. Just simply to point out to you what a call to discipleship is and what it entails. And then we'll get into a lot of detail in the next month or year, however long it takes, if the Lord permits. I hope that you become so engrossed in learning what discipleship means that you can't wait. Now, I don't want to keep you uninformed, but by the same token, what I have to say on this subject in its entirety would overwhelm us in just rapid fire order. We've got to have time to digest what you've heard these last two lessons. Digest this. Let me remind you, the Lord put taste buds in your mouth for a purpose, to encourage you to keep the good tasting odors and aromas of the food that he's provided in your mouth long enough to chew it up before you start trying to digest it. You meditate on what you've learned these last two Wednesday nights and prepare by God's gracious enablement to receive a greater dose of scriptural instruction on discipleship in the months that lie ahead. Thank you so much for your patience, for your kindness. I must tell you, you're special people. And my prayer is that you will be greatly enriched in the things of the Lord.